just Sundays or just Wednesdays. But anyways, last class session, we finished up lesson two. We were looking at chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 13, talking about Paul defending his integrity, primarily in relation to the changing of his travel plans. And we just began the first few verses into this next section, chapter 2, verse 14 through 3, verse 18, that they are adequate ministers of a more glorious covenant. You'll notice the lessons don't follow the chapter breaks. I'm thankful again for those that gave us verses and chapters, but in so many books, and 2 Corinthians is one of them, the chapter breaks are really kind of arbitrary to the text. but so you'll see some of these cross over those chapter breaks because Paul starts talking about another topic and continues that. But we want to start with a little bit, or I want to start with a little bit of review of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, since we're almost at the end of that and moving on to chapter 3. Someone just brought, these are just general questions, going to move through them quickly. We get the background of 2 Corinthians. What's going on here? Why is Paul writing a letter? Just those general things. Just throw some things out. Defending his ministry, that's broadly the theme of the letter, that there were those that were attacking his ministry, and so, or attacking him and his ministry, and so he's defending that. Anything else as far as the background to this letter? Yeah, there's still some more work to do in some of those things in 1 Corinthians, so he's revisiting some of those same ideas. So he's sending a follow-up letter, still hasn't come to be with them, but he's wanting to be with them, he's hearing these things about them. He's now heard a report from Titus. Remember, 1 Corinthians was a reaction to a report from Chloe and her household and a reaction to some things they had written to him. Here, by and large, he's responding to what Titus has brought back about them. So we began that first lesson looking at the verses 1 through 11. What was Paul's point about suffering and comfort that he began this second epistle with? Yeah, God will see him through everything. We see his faith, his confidence in God, that God has delivered us from all of these. He's going to continue to do that, and that's for your benefit. The things we suffer, it's for your comfort. The comfort we receive from God, we're sharing that with you. And so he's pointing all that to God and talking about the things that he and his companions are enduring, the suffering that they're doing. He doesn't want them to be unaware of that. He wants them to know about the suffering, but know that it's for their benefit. What do we learn about Paul's sincerity and his change in travel plans? There's an accusation against him, but as Paul responds to that, what do we learn about his sincerity? Yeah, we see both in his letters and even in the descriptions in Acts that Paul was very serious about his plans. He was focusing on his work in the Lord. And when there was opportunity to preach, he'd take that opportunity. And when there's opportunity like this to write this letter through the Spirit, he would do so. He wasn't fickle in that. He was very sincere in them. And in fact, part of the reason that he had not come was because of his love for them. He sent a letter because of that. He wanted them to correct these things. He wanted them to be right before God. But there was still more work to do. And so Paul sent a letter. It wasn't him being fickle. And that's certainly an important lesson for us, that sometimes plans change, right? And that doesn't mean that someone's being insincere. There might be things that come up. Here's an inspired apostle that he had intended to come in a certain way, but that changed. And he gives explanation for that. That's why I wrote a letter. That's why he had sent people to them to consider their faith. And so with that, what were some reasons Paul gave for writing 1 Corinthians? And part of the benefit of a letter over Paul visiting them in person. Yeah, it was to spare them. It was for their benefit. There was reason that he wrote this letter. He talked about it concerning the brother in sin. He said, I wrote this letter in part to test your obedience. Would you follow this? Would you do what was necessary? And by and large, they had. He was rejoicing at the report from Titus, but he sends this letter to spare them. It was really for their benefit. And this last question is really where we picked up last week. As we begin the next section here in chapter 2, the end of this, beginning in verse 14 through 17, he talked about this idea that they were diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere that they went. What was the point that Paul was making with that? This is where, again, we left off last week. Yeah, they were sharing Christ's word in sincerity. That's what they were doing. as ministers of Christ, they were spreading the knowledge of Christ. God was using them for this purpose. He said, it's as though God is diffusing or manifesting through us, making known through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That was the message that they were preaching. It was the knowledge of Christ, that wherever Paul went, he was preaching the gospel of Christ, that Paul was always eager to preach that message. And so we're seeing here how he views his ministry. It's not about esteeming Paul. It's not about preaching the things that he wanted, the things that that he enjoyed of himself. It was about spreading the knowledge of Christ in every place. So we're spreading this sweet aroma. Because of that, he says in verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So certainly not everyone received the message in the same way. But wherever they went, as God through them is diffusing or manifesting this sweet aroma, he says we're a fragrance of Christ, whether they're saved or whether they're perishing. But what is the difference? The first part of verse 16. Yeah. To those that were perishing, still the fragrance of Christ, but to them it's an aroma from death to death. To those who are being saved, still the fragrance of Christ, but to them it's an aroma of life to life. What's the point of that? What does he mean, death to death and life to life? Yeah, salvation or condemnation. Those that are receiving it, well, that's a sweet message of life. That's my salvation. Here's this message that Paul and his companions are preaching. I can be saved of my sins. So they're in Christ. That's the message of life to life. Those that rejected the message, they don't see it as very valuable. It's a foul stench to them. They're rejecting it. It's not a message of life. It's a message of death. So some are saved by that. They receive it. To others, it's a message of death. It's something they don't have a desire to hear. And so we see this in a number of places. To me, this kind of harkens back to some of the things that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he talked about there that their message, they were preaching the message of the cross. And how did he describe the two ways that people receive the message of the cross? Yeah, accepted or rejected. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here he describes it. He says, for the word of the cross, which is the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, he says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And here he gets more into it. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. Right. There's some that reject it, whether they're from a Jewish background or they're from a Gentile background. They have reason to reject the gospel. But he says, but to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God's wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God's chosen the foolish things. And so even in his 1 Corinthian letter, this message we preach, same message, it can be received very differently. Those that are perishing, it's foolishness. Those that are being saved, this is a message of life. It's the power of God. And so that's how Paul here is viewing their ministry. They're diffusing, they're making known the knowledge of Christ in every place. To some, that's a message of life to life. And to others, it's a message from death to death. And so in that, Paul says, he's giving thanks to God. That's where he began in verse 14. That God leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests this message of life to life and a message of death to death. I asked the question last week. I said we revisit it briefly today. Any idea as to what Paul's talking about when he says that God leads us always in triumph in Christ? There's victory in Christ. No, just a message of victory that whether he's alluding to kind of a Roman march of triumph or he's alluding to like the triumphal entry of Jesus, the point is there's victory in Christ, that there is this Christ is the one that leads us in that. And so he's giving that glory to God. God's the one leading us in triumph. Now, just because some reject that, just because to many it's a message of death to death, doesn't mean that there's not victory in Christ that they're engaging with, that they're understanding here. That's what God's doing through them. There is this triumph in Christ. In verse 14, still Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those preaching the gospel, those that are chosen by God to do this work. That's kind of what he's been working through all through the text here. But there is this triumph in Christ. Certainly we relate to that. We have victory in Christ because of their preaching. But here he's talking about their work in this. So he continues that thought. Verse 16, the second part of that. So the aroma of death to death or of life to life. He says, and who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate? Your translation might read, who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate? Who is sufficient to be those that would be manifesting this sweet aroma? Those that would be carrying on this mission of Christ? Who's adequate for these things? Now, might make a note there. We're going to revisit that in just a few verses in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He's going to explicitly give us the answer to that. That's why this whole section talked about the title of the lesson is this idea of adequate ministers of Christ. So who's adequate for these things? He compares them to others in verse 17. He says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, or as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Anyone have a different translation there where mine, the New American Standard, says we're not like many peddling the word of God, corrupting the word of God? Any other words there? Yeah, corrupt the word of God. Anything else? Any other words other than corrupt or we're not peddling?
Adulterating.
Yeah, those are kind of the three words the different translations use, at least kind of the says the main translations. There's some that try to render a deeper meaning of that. That the New English says we're not hucksters who peddle the word for profit. They're certainly adding things to that, but I think that's the idea here. That we're not peddling the word. We're not corrupting the word. We're not adulterating the word. We're not changing it in any way. We're just sincerely preaching the gospel. We're just sincerely sharing the word of God. He makes the point in chapter 4 and verse 2. That we, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, since we have this ministry, we've received mercy, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so certainly there is that idea that we're not adulterating the word of God. We're not distorting the gospel. Paul talks about those in Galatians chapter 1. He said, there are those that preach another gospel. There are those that distort the gospel of Christ. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, as we'll see throughout this letter, other places Paul writes, this is a jab at those that are detracting from him. That's what they're doing. They're peddling the gospel. They're doing it for their benefit. They're trying to make disciples of themselves. They're trying to make followers of themselves. They're trying to make people that are zealous for them, different ways that Paul describes the Judaizing teachers in his letters. He says, that's not what we're doing. There's many that's doing that. He says, we're not like many. We're not like those that are doing that. We're not peddling the word of God. But again, as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That's the source of their message. That's who they're doing it to please. It all goes back to God and Christ. You'll see that repeatedly in Paul's writings. The glory goes to Christ. He's doing this for Christ. And they make that point very clearly here in this text. Any comments or questions through chapter 2? And verse 17. Certainly. We see very much what Paul warned Timothy of in his day in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that in many places there are those that have done just exactly what happened in Timothy's day. And we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judged living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's what Timothy faced. And we see that very same thing today in many places. There is an abundance of teachers that are willing to tickle the ears of those that want to be tickled. They don't want to preach the truth. They're not going to preach the truth and have people not like them. They're not going to preach the truth and have people turn away from them. They don't want to see their numbers dwindle. They're those that are peddling the word of God. They're willing to distort it. They're willing to not teach all of it in order to please their audience. And Paul certainly, in a number of places in his letter, says that's not at all what we're doing. They made that clear through their teaching and their preaching. By and large, we see throughout this letter the suffering of Paul. All those things are what he endured so that he could preach from sincerity the word of God. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Anything else? So there's. Yes, Josh. Yes, sir. Yeah, so Paul here uses the language of peddling the word of God. Kind of, it, my mind at least kind of reminds this idea of merchants that dilute their product to sell more, to make more of a profit. But in relation to teaching, there's some kind of language we use today talking about watering down the gospel so that more people accept it, or sugarcoating the gospel so that it's more appealing to the hearer. He says, we're not doing that. We're simply preaching a sincere message. They weren't interested in appeasing the audience. They were interested in pleasing Christ. Anything else through chapter 2 and verse 17? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right, let's move on to chapter 3. So again, still in this idea, he's going to continue this idea of who's adequate for these things, continuing the idea of their sincere ministry, that we are not those that are peddling the word of God. And so in this, again, the same thought, we have a chapter break here, but in the same thought, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Or some translations there, do we need epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendations from you? He says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So what's Paul's point here? Why is he asking this question? Are we commending, or are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Yeah, it seems, again, to be an accusation that they were charging against Paul, kind of relating it to the proof of his authenticity or the proof of his authority. that Paul just commends himself. That's what he's interested in. He's not, you know, looking for these, or he doesn't have these other things like we have. Paul is just commending himself. Certainly we know that's not the case, but we see that they're not interested in what's really true. They're interested in making these accusations against Paul. So it seems to be that he's responding to a charge of that here yet again in his letter he doesn't have sufficient proof. He says, do we need this? Do we need these letters of commendation? In this context, what's a letter of commendation or an epistle of commendation? What would that be? So just in and of itself as a thing, a letter of commendation is not always bad. Right, we see brethren sending a letter with Apollos after they'd kind of brought him along and corrected him as he wanted to go on and preach in Achaia. They sent a letter with him. There's nothing wrong with that. Barnabas in person kind of vouched for Paul when he wanted to join with the church after he was converted and began preaching. But the point here is, kind of like you said, that there would be those that would, well, I need a letter from this person, and that kind of puts them above him. That's certainly a part of it. But why does Paul say they don't need that? Someone mentioned miracles. We're going to get to that later in the letter. Paul talks about the signs of an apostle that were demonstrated through him. But why else does he not need a letter from them? We talked in a previous study, Paul talked about the proud confidence he has in his testimony of his conduct while he was there. He kind of makes that same point here. He says, you know us. You know our work. You're our letter. Right? Paul came to them and he preached the gospel. He demonstrated the power of the Spirit. And here in Corinth, we have a primarily pagan culture. And these people came out of that and they became Christians. They were converted by the preaching of Paul. He's like, you know this. You've seen this. People can see that. Others can look at that and see this as proof of their ministry or proof of this, the commendation of their work. Their conversion is a part of that. Anything else in these verses? Yes, sir.
He says to them, the church, that you are our letter.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lesson there. The churches can have problems. They're not perfect. Mm-hmm. And yet they can still be godly and trying to do God's will.
Yeah.
Spoken of highly. So we need to be careful not to be overly critical necessarily.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The gospel and his work did its work in the hearts of men.
And all that's the case, and yet they still struggled with these things. They still struggled even with these accusations against Paul. But Paul's trying to get them to look at the evidence, if you would, of his ministry, the things that had impacted them as the church in Corinth. So again, I mentioned in verse 16, the question was, who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place? Again, that's how the New American Standard renders it. The LSB, ESV, ASV, NKJV all use the word sufficient. Who is sufficient for these things? The Holman Christian Standard Bible says who is competent for this. The New Century says who is able to do this work. The LEB says who is qualified for these things. The NIV says who is equal to such a task. Different ways of describing this. I think adequate or sufficient are good, probably the best ways of translating that. And here's this work, here's this preaching of the gospel, spreading the knowledge of Christ. Who's adequate for such a thing? That's the question in chapter 2 and verse 16. We see the answer here in verse 5 and 6 as Paul begins describing the old versus the new covenant. So there's this confidence that we have through Christ toward God, verse 4. kind of pointing back to these things he talked about, that you're our letter. We don't need a letter of commendation like others. You're our letter written in your hearts, known by all men. You're our letter of Christ. Such confidence we have through Christ. He says not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So Paul's saying we're not commending ourselves. We're not just praising ourselves. He says our adequacy, our sufficiency, our qualification to do this is from God. It's not from us. Again, verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants. You might have ministers of a new covenant. And now he's going to go in and describe that we're ministers of a new covenant, not of the old covenant. He's making a contrast here. We don't want to miss the contrast that's made here in this passage. But again, their qualification, their sufficiency, their adequacy as ministers to this is from God. And so he makes the point that they're ministers of a new covenant. I want to note the contrast that's made here between these two covenants that Paul makes here in the text. This is one of the clearest passages that we can go to, and we just did this recently, that makes a point of the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the results of those. What comes from the Old Covenant and what comes from the New Covenant. And so let's note these things as we read through the text here. We're going to read through this section and we'll kind of go back and make some points here. Notice again, where our adequacy is from God. God has made us adequate as servants of a New Covenant. So there's one covenant that he's talking about, not of the letter. He's describing the Old Covenant, but of the Spirit. He says the letter, so in contrast to the new covenant, we have the letter. He says it kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says if the ministry of death, verse 7, and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And so you might note this in your text, as I've done here, or in a different way that suits you. But notice the contrast here. Paul says we are ministers of a new covenant. So the old covenant's of the letter, the new is of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. One's the ministry of death, it's the old covenant. In letters engraved on stones, and in contrast to that, we have the ministry of the Spirit. The old covenant came with glory. The new covenant's even more with glory. It talks about the glory of Moses' face is that which is fading. He describes the old covenant as the ministry of condemnation that has glory. It had glory, but then he says, in this case, has no glory. We'll talk about that. But in contrast to that, we have the ministry of righteousness that much more abounds in glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Of the old covenant, we have that which fades away was with glory. Much more, that which remains is in glory. And so a number of different ways of describing this idea, of describing a contrast between these two covenants. And Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant. We're ministers of the covenant that's of the Spirit that gives life. We're ministers of the covenant that has more glory, that abounds in glory, that has a glory which surpasses the glory of the old covenant. Why is Paul making this distinction? Why does Paul spend so much time making a distinction between the old covenant and the new? Yeah. Certainly. Certainly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Certainly. Well, why else make this distinction so strongly here? Okay, yeah. Yeah, part of the distinction between Paul and those that were making these accusations against him, like you said, at least everywhere else Paul went, it was this background. It was the Judaizing teachers that were trying to take parts of this and bind it on people. We're going to see more and more indications of that throughout even 2 Corinthians. That was part of what these people were doing. But yeah, so Paul makes the distinction here. He's making it abundantly clear the difference between them, approved ministers of God, and others that were making their appeal to things related to the old covenant. And so he makes this point clearly because they're ministers of a new covenant. That's what Paul was commissioned as an apostle to do, was to reveal the mystery of Christ, to reveal the new covenant. And so he's doing that here and making this distinction. Someone made this point already, but he talks about we're going to talk about the kills and gives life, but before that, he describes the old as of the letter and the new of the spirit. What's Paul describing there? Yeah, there's certainly language of the letters engraved on stones, kind of giving us literally that idea of that. We're talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about the old law. But I think there's also a distinction. This idea of letter and spirit's going to relate to kills and gives life. That which is of the letter is not life giving, but that which is of the spirit is that which has life, that which gives us life. And so there's this life giving aspect of the new covenant, that the law which was of the letter, the Old Testament law, it didn't give life. It pronounced legal death by the old law. I've got references to Romans. We don't have time in this class to note all these, but we're going to see some of the same language. So there's that point, the letter versus the spirit. But then he says the old kills and the new gives life. In what way does the letter kill, the old law kill? Say that again. Couldn't be perfectly kept. What else? Yeah, no blood there to pay for the cost. So what does the old law do? It tells us of sin, and it tells us of the penalty of sin, but it was added because of transgression. That's why we have the law. But in the law itself, there is no remedy for the guilt of sin. Again, we see that point made repeatedly throughout Romans and Hebrews and other places. And so this is a law. It's a good law. It's given from God. It had a purpose, but it doesn't give life. All it does is convicts you of the guilt of your sin and tells you that the result of that is death, but there is no provision for life. That is pointed to in the old law. It points to Christ who gives us that. But all the old law is able to do is tell you of the guilt of sin. You made the point about can't keep it perfectly. If you want to be justified by the only way you could do that would be to keep every point of that perfectly. Christ is the only one that was able to do that. And so there's one of the letter, one of the spirit, the old kills, the new gives life. He said the old has no glory. Now, qualify that. He talks about the glory. He makes a point about the glory so much so that the face of Moses shone when he received that law. But as we work down through Paul's argument, he comes to the point where he says, in this case or in this sense, it has no glory. Compared to the new covenant, the old covenant has no glory. And so Moses' glory was fading. We see Exodus 34. We'll go back to that in the next section of verses here after verse 11. We'll probably go and read Exodus 34. But there was glory in this old covenant, so much so that the face of Moses shined. But how then is the new one more glorious? Yeah. Yeah, and what seems to be one of the most clear prophecies of the new covenant, at least where that language is used, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where he talks about, I'll make a new covenant. One of the things that he points out with that is that the old covenant, it remembered your sins. But sin in the new covenant, he says, I'll make this new covenant and I'll remember your sins no more. Right? That's certainly a more glorious covenant. That's a life-giving covenant. So that's part of the point here about glory versus no glory. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, there's this remembrance year by year of the sins. The blood of bulls and goats not able to take away sin, but we have the blood of Christ. So there's part of the point here about glory. And then also in here, Paul makes it clear that the old covenant, he describes it as that which fades away or that which is passing away or that which is done away, depending on your language here, verse 7 and verse 11. The glory was fading. Here he says that which fades away was with glory. How much more that which remains is in glory. And so here Paul makes the point that the old is that which is done away and its glory is done away with. And here we have this new that remains. The glory continues. This covenant continues even to this day. Any other comments there? Verses 4 or through verse 11 of chapter 3. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there is confidence in the new covenant that was delivered by Paul and the other apostles, the other ministers, these other prophets of God, that they delivered this message. This was a message of glory. And so we see clearly in Paul's teaching that the old covenant, it pales in comparison to the new. And they're ministers of this new covenant. They're adequate ministers because God has made them such to be those that declare the new covenant. As they were those that were manifesting the knowledge of Christ in every place, they were making known this new covenant and hear how it contrasts with the old. Okay. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yeah, this is a great place to go and show someone. And if they got an honest heart, they're going to see the distinction between the covenant. They're going to see that the old's been done away with. And because, like you alluded to, a lot of people, even today, make their appeal to the old covenant and try to support their doctrine. They try to prove it from the old covenant. And here and certainly other places, again, we looked at that in some 5 p.m. studies. Recently, we see that Scripture makes it clear, if we read it with an open and honest heart, that the old covenant's been done away with, that it pales in comparison to the new covenant. Yes. Those are the next verses here. I was kind of trying to get everything through verse 11. Then we were going to move on to verse 12. As Paul continues his conversation here as adequate ministers of this covenant. Anything else through verse 11 before we move on? All right. Let's continue here. He says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. What's this such a hope that Paul's talking about? Yeah, their hope in Christ, their hope as adequate ministers of this. He talked about such confidence we have in verse 4. Continuing in this, so the assurance that God has made them adequate or sufficient ministers of a more glorious covenant was the source of their hope and therefore boldness in their proclaiming of this covenant. So when they were proclaiming the gospel, when they were preaching these things, their boldness was a result of this. Certainly that's quite the contrast to these detractors who were prideful of themselves and certainly not approved of God. He says this, he says, we're not like Moses. So again, we're continuing contrast between old and new. We're not like Moses, verse 12, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So now we continue making note of the distinction between the old and new. So if you go back, the old was of the letter, it was the ministration of death. Here he says, when we're not like Moses who put this veil, whenever the old covenant is read, verse 14, there's this veil. Verse 15, whenever Moses is read, so making the same point here, another way of describing that, a veil lies over their heart. But in contrast to that, we have the new covenant. He says, when one turns to the Lord, that's in contrast to the old covenant. One turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. It was removed in Christ, verse 14. And so again, we just see these distinctions between the old covenant and the new. He makes the point about Moses and his veiled face. What's he talking about here? Remember, Moses was up on the mountain. He was receiving the law from God. And we see here that there's this veil related to that. He says, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 34 and verse 29. And the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand. Again, there was allusion to the letters engraved on stones. That's this right here. God engraved that on the stones. But he says here he had the two tablets in his hand. And he was coming down from the mountain that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. And so that's physically what happened. That's what happened. That's what he's alluding to here. But what's the point he's making about it? Is he saying when we open up the Old Testament, we put a veil on our face? No. What's the point? Okay, yeah, so a point about the righteousness there can be made. What else is involved in this veil that's over their heart? Let me ask another question. Hey, you're not about to buzz me, are you? Hold that thought. We don't have time to really finish this, so we will stop there. But be thinking about this. Be thinking about the point about the veil. Then, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll go over our questions and review the things that we just talked about.